Okay, let's come back together there. And as we do, it would be great if you could grab a Bible from the pews and open up to Romans chapter 1, or look at it in your booklets, because tonight we're going to be tracing back through the arguments of the first few chapters. Again, it'd be really helpful if you could follow along with me as we do that. And I hope you've really enjoyed studying these chapters over the past few weeks. I hope you have found that they have built up your confidence in the gospel in lots of different ways. Remember, that is the big purpose of the letter as a whole. So those of us in workers' groups, when we had our overview of the book right at the start of the year, we saw that Paul really wanted the Roman church to back him in his mission to Spain. And so in chapter 1, Paul says that even though he knew that the Romans were a mature church already, verse 11, do you see, he says he wanted to strengthen them. How? Well, verse 15, by preaching the gospel to them. And so that's really what he is doing in this letter, laying out the gospel to strengthen us, so that we would be confident in spreading the message of the gospel to those who've not heard it. And so if you feel like you struggle with evangelism, in other words, if you are a normal Christian, if there are times you feel like you're not sure quite how to explain the gospel, or you feel a bit embarrassed maybe about the gospel message, you're worried about how people will react, or you're maybe not totally sure that you've got the gospel message right. Maybe you've got doubts or questions about exactly what the gospel message is. Have you understood it rightly? Well, then Romans really is the perfect book for you, because here is Paul's guide to being clear and passionate about the gospel. And if you want a two-sentence summary of why Paul himself was so confident and so exuberant about the gospel, and why he was so driven and so eager to speak about it to people, well, verses 16 and 17 are his summary. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Or if you want a shortened version, there's one on the handouts. Here's the summary. All people can be saved by the righteousness that comes through faith. And what Paul then goes on to do in this first section is to grow our confidence, particularly in those two things underlined in that summary, what I've called the scope and the means of salvation. So the scope, who can be saved? Answer, Paul says, anyone, Jew or Greek. And the means, how can they be saved? Answer, through faith. That is how we can be made righteous. And the rest of this first section is Paul's explanation and proof of why that is. And in order to show that we can only be righteous through faith, well, he starts with the bad news, that left to ourselves, none of us is righteous. And I wonder how you found those first few studies of the year. Were they hard work, quite depressing? I wonder, did your leaders have to tell you each week to stick with it, because Paul would get onto the good news soon? I really hope what you found is that when you finally got into chapters 3 and 4, it made the good news that much more glorious. Because really that's Paul's aim here at the start. In order to show us just how good and how necessary the righteousness that comes through Jesus is, well, he first needs to show us how desperately unrighteous we are on our own. And I think it's helpful to think of this section as being a bit like a kind of courtroom scene. So God is the judge. Humanity, we're in the dock with the defendants. And Paul is presenting the case for the prosecution. So imagine Paul stepping up to the stand to give the case for the prosecution. This is his opening argument, verse 18. Look how it begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I think there are two of the most countercultural ideas that you can find in that verse. And one is that we are not good, and the other is that God is angry. Here's a little excerpt of an article I was reading online earlier this week. This is what it said. We are hardwired for goodness. It's easier to recognize this fact when you think of children. Without mitigating factors, their innate goodness would not erode with age. But goodness is not the sole virtue of the young. The vast majority of people, when faced with simple, clear ethical choices, choose good over bad, and even good over neutral. I can only assume reading like that, that the author had never had children of his own. But we love to believe that, don't we? We love to believe that human beings are basically good, with maybe a few exceptions. Well, Paul tells us that could not be further from the truth. God is angry, he says, because we all suppress the truth about him. Verse 19, see what he goes on to say. Verse 19. See, what can be known about God, he says, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The fact that there is a powerful God, a creator who deserves our worship as our maker and our ruler, is actually obvious, says Paul, just from the world around us. And so Paul says it's not the case that as human beings, we start off in this kind of neutral position, and then some of us think that we see enough evidence of God's existence to believe in him, and others legitimately just haven't had enough evidence and so don't believe yet. And that is a great lie that our society loves to tell us. The Bible says the truth is everything around us, from the stars in the sky to the mountains to the intricate complexities of the human body. It all screams at us, this has been made by a glorious creator. And so deep down, we do all know God is there, and we know that we ought to worship him as God. We have no excuse for not worshiping God. Can't claim ignorance. And yet, as Paul says, because we don't want to honor God, because we want to be the ones ruling our own lives, we've all suppressed that truth. We've chosen to worship other things, created things, instead of the Creator. Do you remember how three times in the following verses, Paul described that crazy exchange that we'd made, that exchange of the glory of God for created things? And that really is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. And sometimes we think of sin as being kind of wrong things that we do. But Paul says, at its heart, sin is about an attitude towards God. And he deserves our worship, our honor, our thanks, our obedience. And yet we live without reference to him. In fact, the things that we tend to think of as sin, Paul says here, they are really God's judgment. And so do you remember three times, again, Paul said that God's response to our sin in judgment is to give us up. Three times he says that, to give us up to the very things that we've chosen instead of him. And so as we look around the world, it might appear to us like people are getting away with all sorts of wickedness. Paul says they're not getting away with it. Actually, those very things are evidence of a world under God's judgment. God's wrath revealed now in that sense. But of course, that is just the beginning. Because down in verse 32, notice, well, that speaks of God's decree of death facing those who sin. It's why we all die. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to go on to speak of a day of God's wrath, still to come in the future, when God will judge the world. So chapter 1 paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. And Paul's case against us is that we've ignored God and replaced him, and so are without excuse. But in chapter 2, we find a representative from humanity who thinks they've got some pretty good excuses. And so up to the stand in humanity's defense steps Mr. Very Zealous Jew. Oh yeah, Paul, he says, that's all very well and good. That's all very true of humanity in general. See, it's just not true of me. I'm different. I'm better than that. See, I'm one of God's chosen people, the people to whom he spoke and gave his law. I'm one of those who is a light to this dark world, teaching God's law to other people. And God's actually given me a physical sign just to show how special I am. I won't show it to you now or I'll get arrested for public indecency. It's called circumcision. And we thought when we looked through chapter 2, didn't we, those are actually just the kind of excuses that a religious person might still come up with today. And we might even be tempted by some of them to say, oh, but I'm not so bad. But I'm in a faithful church. Do you know, I even lead a midweek group. And the more we consider Mr. Zealous Jew's case for his defense with all his religious credentials, well, actually, the more we think, actually, this guy really is humanity's best hope. But chapter 2, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20, is Paul's rebuttal. And it's as if he takes all of Mr. Jew's potential arguments and savagely destroys them. See, you say you're different, Paul says, but actually you do exactly the same things, don't you? You say you're a special people, but don't you know God will judge impartially according to what you do? And so, well, that's a problem for your next argument, isn't it? That you have God's law, because you might have it, but you don't actually keep it. And it's no good having it if you don't do it. And because you've not kept it yourself, well, you can't really say that you've been a light to a dark world. And as for circumcision, well, don't you know that is meant just to be an outward sign of how your heart is supposed to be different, circumcised within? And yet, well, clearly it's not. And so none of these religious excuses is going to do you or anyone else any good. And so as we get to chapter 3, verse 9, with no case for the defense left from humanity, well, Paul is ready for his closing speech. And I want to read it again. It's really powerful, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And those verses there are, they're all quotes from the Old Testament. Point is, this is the consistent message of the whole Bible about all of humanity. I count 8 times in 3 verses, in verses 10 to 12, 8 times you get the words none, no one, all, or not even one. The Bible says it very clearly. Every one of us is depraved. And notice 2 particular areas of wickedness that Paul highlights. The 3 quotes in verses 13 and 14 describe sins of speech. So verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And I hardly have to do much to persuade us, do I, of how destructive the tongue can be. So Philip Sidney was a soldier and also a poet. He once said that no sword bites so fiercely as an evil tongue. I think that's something every one of us can relate to, isn't it? We all know how hurtful words can be. Whether we've been on the receiving end of verbal abuse or the victim of slander behind our backs or been deliberately lied to our face. I bet you can remember particular things said to you or about you that happened years ago that still hurts when you think of them now. But the thing is, we also know just how guilty we are of doing those things ourselves, don't we? We human beings are experts at using our tongues for evil. And we're also experts at violence and war. That's the point of verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they haven't known. During the last century, 100 million people died violently. That's an average of 2,400 every day. And really, that is just a reflection of all of human history. It's just that, well, the world's population has increased, and we've developed more advanced ways to kill people. Apparently, the engineer Hiram Maxim, the inventor of one of the first machine guns, was inspired when he was in Vienna by an American friend who said to him, do you know, if you really want to make a pile of money, just invent something that will enable these Europeans to cut each other's throats more easily. The picture of humanity is not pretty, is it, in verses 13 to 17? In fact, it's vile. And we can't argue it's not accurate. And Paul reminds us why it is we're like that in the surrounding verses. Did you see verse 11? It's because no one seeks for God. Or verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, the heart of sin, it is ignoring God. And so verses 19 and 20 draws Paul's case to a close. And he's conclusively shown that even the very best humanity has to offer, the zealous Jew, has no excuse. And so that means, end of verse 19, well, it means that we, the rest of humanity, are left with nothing to say in our defense. Every mouth stopped. The whole world is accountable to God. Well, that's the bad news. That makes for pretty uncomfortable reading. And yet it's so important we don't skip over it. Because we need to see how deep our problem is if we're going to see how precious the solution of the Lord Jesus is. And that's what we'll think on in just a bit. But at this point, we're going to pause and just reflect on what we've seen so far in our groups. So we've got 10 minutes for this in our groups. Have a go at those discussion questions in the next box at the bottom of the first page. Okay, we're going to come back together there. If you want to flip over onto the other side of your handout. Beirang is an Iranian asylum seeker who some of you might have met, actually. He was at Euston with his family just for a short time a couple of years ago. He told me that his testimony was on YouTube of how he became a Christian. So I had a look at it, and it's great. In it, he says that when he was a Muslim and before he became a Christian, he was always very afraid because he felt very sinful, but he had no idea what to do with that. He saw no hope of salvation. We'll come back to Boaz's testimony in a bit, but if Romans stopped at chapter 3, verse 20, well, that would be as far as any of our testimonies could go, wouldn't it? Up to this point, Paul has made really clear that we're facing God's wrath because we're not righteous, and what's more, we have no hope of being found righteous on our own. And that's what verse 20 said at the end. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Justified and righteousness, really they are the same idea, remember? Righteousness is just the noun, and justified is the verb. It means to be found righteous. And that is important because you'll have seen how much those words come up in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We are not righteous, but, says Paul in verse 21, but, and this is the best news in the world, but there is a way we can be found righteous, justified, not through anything we can do, but through what God has done. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. And that last sentence is incredible when you think about it, isn't it? How is it, verse 23, that someone can have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and at the same time, verse 24, be justified? That seems a contradiction. How can I be a sinner and be found righteous? And Paul's gone out of his way so far to say that God is just, that his judgment is completely righteous and fair. And when God's proclaimed his name all the way back in the book of Exodus, that was part of his self-description, that he was a God who, quote, would by no means clear the guilty. If I am a sinner, how can God declare me to be righteous and still be a just God? Well, look again how verse 24 continues. And are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Two images in those verses from the Old Testament that Paul uses to explain what Jesus has done. And the first, redemption, that's about being bought out of slavery. And of course, the big story of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus. Israel were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. How? Well, by the blood of a lamb. That was the cost of redemption. So on the night of the Passover, their firstborn sons were redeemed by sacrificing a lamb and painting the doors with its blood. The lamb died in their place to buy them. And then propitiation, well, that's a similar image. Propitiation is about God's wrath being diverted onto something else. It's a word that comes out of the book of Leviticus and from the Day of Atonement, when every year, in order to pay for the sins of the people, a goat was killed. Again, symbolically, it bore the wrath of God instead of the people. Well, Paul says, now those images, those pictures of redemption and propitiation, they have been fulfilled by Jesus. He has been our Passover lamb, our sacrifice of atonement on the cross. As his blood was poured out, he bore the wrath of God for our sin, so that just punishment for sin was paid. God has been just, but justice fell on Jesus in our place so that we could be found righteous. And that's how, end of verse 26, that's how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. No other way that we could be found righteous and that God could still be righteous at the same time. And if there was, well, God wouldn't have sent his son to a cross. But that's how much he loves us. That's how much he was determined to rescue us from the wrath we deserved. It is a gift of God's grace, Paul says. And here is another extraordinary thing. Anyone can receive it simply through faith. Do you see how much Paul stresses that throughout this little passage? Verse 22, he says, through faith for all who believe. Or middle of verse 25, to be received by faith. Or right at the end of verse 26, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? It is that simple. And so this is how Berang's testimony continued. He said, I had a friend who I trusted, who was full of peace all the time. And he spoke to me about Jesus and told me that Jesus was my only hope. And so I went to church with him. And I came to see that he provided a way of salvation for us all. So Paul says, well, what does that all mean? Well, two things immediately. First, verse 27, what becomes of our boasting, Paul asks? It's excluded. Well, of course it is. I mean, he's shown very clearly we've got nothing coming from ourselves that we can boast about. No works that we've done that we can point to and claim that we've deserved some credit. We've just received a gift. Second, it means this salvation's for everyone. Verse 29. See, God isn't just the God of the Jews only. No, he's not just the God of some people. He'll be the God of anyone who is justified by faith. That sounds like the best news in the world. At least it should. But, well, Mr. Jew is a bit miffed at this point. Hold on a minute, he says. Hold on, you can't just throw away the whole Old Testament, Paul. I mean, and didn't that say that a person needed to keep the law and to be circumcised? Which is a really serious charge, isn't it? And that kind of thinking has the potential to cause us serious doubt, because if what Paul is saying isn't consistent with what is taught in the Old Testament, that is a big problem. I mean, surely God doesn't change his message. And if he did, I mean, how could I trust anything he said? Well, see, that is the kind of objection that Paul is imagining down in verse 31. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Well, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so through chapter 4 then, Paul demonstrates that he's not just invented some new theology that contradicts everything the Bible said previously. And rather, he takes the two most prominent figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and David, and shows that the Bible very clearly says they were both justified by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law. So, Abraham, first of all, was Abraham someone who could boast? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, well then yes, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, no, he didn't. Verse 3, 4, what does the scripture say? How was Abraham justified? Well, here is a quote straight from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So was Abraham then someone who could treat his righteousness like a paycheck, something that he could be proud of? Well, no, says Paul in verses 4 and 5. No, it wasn't that he worked and earned righteousness as if it was a wage, as if it was due to him. Rather, it was a gift received by faith. In other words, it wasn't like a paycheck, it was more like a benefit payment. Abraham had done nothing himself he could boast in. Now, here is why that matters so much with Abraham. One of the reasons Abraham is such a massively important figure in the Bible is that he was given a great promise by God that he would be a father of a great nation and that one day his offspring would inherit the earth. And that is some promise, isn't it? And some inheritance. Hugh Grosvenor is the now Duke of Westminster. His godfather is King Charles. He himself is godfather to none other than Prince George. Back in 2016, age 25, he inherited an estate worth £9.9 billion from his father. Apparently, overnight, that made him the third richest person in the UK, almost three times wealthier than Sir Richard Branson. He's said to have inherited thousands of acres of land in Scotland and Spain. One publication at the time described him as now owning, quote, half of London. Not bad, you might think. And yet, well, that is nothing compared to the promise given to Abraham's offspring. They're promised the whole earth as their inheritance. And here's the important thing to understand. The Jews thought that meant them, the physical descendants of Abraham, who kept the law. They thought he was their father, they were his offspring. And they saw circumcision as the key marker of being a law-keeping Jew. And so if you weren't born a Jew, that was the only way you became an heir of Abraham, an heir of the promise. Be circumcised, keep the law. But in verses 9 to 12, Paul explodes that assumption. See, think about when Abraham was declared righteous, Paul says. And the timing's really important. End of verse 10, do you see? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, circumcision wasn't what caused God to see him as righteous. It was his faith. Circumcision followed after that. Which means, end of verse 11, Abraham, this is the earth-shattering thing, is not the father of the Jews. He is, Paul says, the father of all who believe, regardless of circumcision, whether Jewish or not. Because for anyone who shares his faith, Paul says, end of verse 11, righteousness would be counted to them as well. As he explains in the next few verses, 13 to 15, that must be the case. Think about it. Otherwise, no one would ever receive God's promise. If it was about keeping the law, well, nobody would ever get it. Because as we've seen, no one keeps the law. We're thoroughly sinful. That's how we got the promise. Well, we'd be judged, not given an inheritance. So, verse 16, Paul says, this is how he wraps it up. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now that raises just one very important question. If righteousness, and if being heirs of the promises of God. If all that comes through sharing the faith of Abraham, what does it mean to share Abraham's faith? Or in other words, what did Abraham have faith in? Well, verses 17 to 21 tell us about Abraham's faith. End of verse 17, do you see? He believed in a God who gives life to the dead. And what did that look like for him? Well, he trusted God's promise. God had promised to give him an heir. He trusted that even though, humanly speaking, that looked impossible. So verse 19, his body was as good as dead, Paul says. He was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was barren. Now, I'm no medical expert, but even I know that is going to be quite a problem for producing a child. It looked impossible. But God had promised. And so Abraham simply believed the promise. Verse 21, still, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised and effectively give life to the dead to fulfill his promise. Well, that is a picture of what it means for us to have faith today, Paul says. Look with me at verse 22 as we finish. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, in other words, if we trust, like Abraham, that God is able to keep his promise by doing the impossible, by giving life to us when we were dead and unable to be righteous, through Jesus, through his death for our sins, and through doing the impossible and raising him from the dead, if we trust that, then God will count us righteous. And get this, you know what that means? We'll be heirs of the world. We are not righteous, but God gives righteousness to all who believe. That is the glorious message of these first four chapters. And so to come back to where we began and to Paul's summary of the gospel, salvation really is for all people through faith in Jesus. That's what Barang discovered for himself. And so after that, he really did the only natural thing to do when you've heard the best news in the world. He told his wife, Samira, who in time wonderfully also became a Christian. And this is what he says right at the end of his testimony. I love this. He said, "It's my goal now to live and die for Christ. And my mission is to see more people come to know Jesus." Well, that is the kind of heart Paul longed for those who read this letter to have. That we would want to be enthusiastic gospel sharers. Because here is a gospel we can be utterly unashamed of. Here is a gospel we can be absolutely confident in. Here is a gospel that says that anyone can be saved simply through faith in Jesus. As a gift, just as God has always said. We're going to take a bit more time in our groups now before we finish. You'll see some more questions in that discussion box at the bottom of the sheets. Don't spend too long on that first one. Do get on to the second one. Spend quite a bit of time on the second one and on the third one. And then do turn to pray for one another after that. And I'll jump back up here at 9 o'clock.